if you're using an app, to Acts 26. Today we're going to celebrate, as you can tell, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, quite typically, we tend to look into the Gospels and we tend to study those accounts of the resurrected Christ. However, this morning, I'd like for us to look at Paul's encounter with the risen Christ. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 26. We're going to look at verses 6 to 18. Paul loved to tell about, anytime he gave his personal testimony, he always talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right. Now, before I read this passage, let me set the scene for you. Back in Acts chapter 22, Roman soldiers in the Antonio Fortress, which surrounds the Temple Mount, they respond to a riot going on the Temple Mount. Well, they get there trying to find out what's going on, and everyone's pointing at Paul, the Apostle Paul. He's falsely accused of starting this riot. And so, in order to figure out what went on, they arrest Paul. They take him into the prison, and they decide what better way to find the truth than just whip it out of this guy. And as they're getting ready to torture him, Paul informs him that he's a Roman citizen, much to the chagrin of the soldiers there, who are surprised. He's a Roman citizen. That means Paul is entitled to a trial. Not only that, he's entitled to their protection as a Roman soldier. Well, after discovering that Paul is in danger, his life is being threatened, they decide to ship him north to the city, the Roman city of Caesarea Philippi, to get him out of danger. So he's there in the fortress there, and while he's there on trial, Paul decides to appeal his case, appeal to Rome, appeal to Caesar, which is his right. So he's going to appeal his trial, and they're going to hold it in Rome. And Paul gets a free trip to Italy. Must be nice. Several days later, a number of Roman dignitaries they gather in Caesarea Philippi, the Roman capital. And so they gather there. They're welcoming the new governor. His name is Festus. And so they're having a big party. King Agrippa's there, his wife Bernice. Everyone's there. And they decide that, you know, they want to hear what this guy, the Apostle Paul, has to say. And so they bring him up. They gather together in a room and they bring up all the dignitaries. And they're going to hear what Apostle Paul has to say. After all, Festus the governor, he has to come up with the crime they're charging him with, right? When they send him to Rome, he's got to write, well, what's the crime? And he doesn't know. He doesn't have a clue. So they bring him up to listen to what he has to say. Now, Paul, rather than taking the opportunity to argue his case, rather than, you know, trying to have things, you know, the charges, you know, kind of put aside, Paul decides to use the opportunity to share his testimony. And so that's where we're going to pick it up, this story. We're going to pick it up partway through his testimony. But this is where we're going to begin in verse 6. So he's talking to the dignitaries. In verse 6, he says this, "And now I stand on trial because of the hope in what God promised to our ancestors. The promise our 12 tribes hope to reach as they earnestly serve him night and day. King Agrippa, I am being accused by the Jews because of this hope." Well, what is he talking about? What is this hope he's describing? Well, Paul tells us in the next line when he says this, Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And it's at this point, Paul gives his personal testimony. This is where he starts. He starts with verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. But at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me in me and in those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the gospel as Paul learned it there in that road to Damascus, the same gospel that has, since the beginning of the church, has come down to us, this precious good news that Christ died and offers us eternal life. Father, we're thankful for the blessing to hear it, the blessing of our eyes being opened, of being given understanding as to what this message means for us. Father, I pray that this morning we know that the spirit of your presence is here. It's among us. We know that it's within us. And so, Father, we pray that you'll speak to our hearts. Speak the words we need to hear. Words that encourage, words that bless, words that give hope and confidence and joy. Speak now, for we, your children, are listening. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Now, as some of you may know, the book of Acts is about the early history of the church. It is a record of a faith that quite incredibly, quite inexplicably, absolutely exploded across the Roman Empire. It was like a fire. Despite the fact that its leader had been thoroughly rejected by his own people, in fact, they cheered for his death, it exploded. Despite the fact that at the time of his death, this man who once held the admiration of millions had just a handful of followers. despite the fact that its followers were persecuted, beaten, killed, fed to animals, crucified, impaled, burned alive. When all other religions grew by the sword and by political and military power, Christianity grew despite the sword, despite political and military power. So this church exploded. People were converting to Christianity by the tens and the hundreds of thousands. History has never seen, nor will it ever see, anything like it. Why? Well, the reason is because at its inception, Christianity was never understood as a set of teachings, a set of beliefs or ethics or morality that one took up. Christianity was a power that took you up. It was something that converted, something that completely turned you inside out, something that melted your heart, something that transformed you from the inside out. And there's probably no one that's a better example of this than the Apostle Paul. Now, some will theorize that the disciples of Christ, you know, believed that Jesus rose from the dead, so because that's what they wanted to believe. So they just sort of kind of believed it. Now, there's some giant holes in that theory, because no one dies for something they know is false. No one. But even if that's true, the problem is you have Paul. How do you explain Paul? I mean, this guy didn't want Christianity. This guy hated Christians, hated them, pursued them, prosecuted them. Hated the Christian church, hated the Christian faith. And yet he's converted. And he becomes its greatest apostle. So how did it happen? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. In the book of Acts, Paul tells three times how it happens. He gives his testimony three times before all sorts of people. The Jewish crowd that was turning him in. Religious leaders. Now, we're going to look at the story of Paul. But before we do that, I do want to point out one thing we must not do when we look at the Apostle Paul's conversion, his spiritual transformation. And that is to assume that those dramatic, supernatural, external events, that was normative. It wasn't. You know, there was a flash of light, a voice from heaven, blindness. That's not typical to most conversions. Most conversions in the New Testament are none of those things. Look at the Ethiopian eunuch who comes to faith in Christ. He just does it through a Bible study, right? No miracles, no visions, no supernatural events. It was just plain old Bible study. That's how most people come to Christ. So how did Paul's conversion happen? What caused it? What caused this tremendous transformation, conversion, life change? Well, it encountered in his meeting with the resurrection Lord. Because in that meeting, he came face to face with three realities. Three realities that turned his world upside down. There was a historical reality, a theological reality, and there was a personal reality. So we're going to begin, first of all, with the theological reality that Paul comes face to face with. Now, what do I mean by that? Theology is the study of God, right? That's what a theologian does. He studies the things of God. Theos is the Greek word for God. Ology, you know that. But Paul was a theologian. That's what he was. That's what he did. He spent his life in the study of God. And up until this point, Paul was absolutely sure that he knew what God was like and what God wasn't like. He developed a very clear view of what God was and wasn't like. For example, he was pretty convinced that God could not become a human being. God couldn't take on human flesh. So all these claims about Jesus and his disciples were making, I mean, that there was just no way that that could come true. Not only that, but he had heard Stephen's final sermon just before he was executed. And what did Stephen say? Stephen had said that the temple and the tabernacle and the priesthood were all made obsolete by the sacrifice of Christ. And so, once again, Paul was convinced that God would never do such a thing. God would never do away with animal sacrifices at the temple. In other words, Paul believed he had a good understanding of who God was and how God operated. However, the problem that Paul was that Paul believed in the God he wanted to believe in. A God that fit all his sensibilities. A God that fit all his assumptions. A God that agreed with all his views. In short, Paul believed in the God he wanted to exist. A God that fit his own reality. But then on the road, way to Damascus, on the road, Paul met a God that had his own reality. And it knocked him completely off his feet. And this is the reason why Paul, after he gets knocked off his feet, he says in verse 15, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" See, up until that point, Paul was telling everyone who God was. But now here on the Damascus Road, Paul suddenly finds himself asking God to tell me who are you? Now we live in a culture which overwhelmingly says, well, I believe in a God that accepts people no matter who or what they believe in. Now, you may have heard that. Right? You probably have heard that often. But if someone were to say that, I would like to ask them this question. Why do you believe that? Why do you believe in a God that accepts people no matter who or what they believe in? Why do you believe God is like that rather than something else? And the reason they would have to give me is simply this. I believe in a God is like that because I want to believe God is like that. Do you see what has happened? You've created a God of your own reality and not the God of his own reality. In fact, you've created a God who's exactly the way you want God to be. A God who fits perfectly with all in all your social and political and religious and moral views. A God with whom you can get along with. After all, you agree on everything, don't you? You and this God. But therein lies the problem. Because a God like that will never convert you. He'll never transform you. He'll never challenge you or confront you. A God like that will never change you at a deep level. A God like that will never take a Saul and make him a Paul. Look how Paul describes him in verse 11. He describes himself as a man with a raging fury. In one of his other testimonies, in Acts 9, he says he literally breathed threats and murder. That was his oxygen. It was his life. Before his conversion, Paul was no mild-mannered Jewish scholar. He was unhappy. He was angry. He was restless. He was agitated. He was violent. He was zealous. But after his conversion, completely different. This raging fury became the guy who penned Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God in the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Do what you've learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. For I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. Completely changed. Raging fury to that. So what happened? What happened was Paul met God as he is. And it changed him. You see, the God that Paul had fashioned in his mind was a God of works. A God that you had to appease. You had to live a nearly perfect life. You had to do all these religious things. You had to show yourself worthy. You had to be good enough. A God of works. And now there's only two things that you can do with a God of works. You can quit. You can walk off the job. You can become a prodigal son, says, I don't want to have anything with a God who has me having to do things to appease him. I just don't like that. That's a terrible boss. And so you leave God for good. Or you can be like the prodigal son's older brother, right? You just work hard. Prove yourself. Keep the rules. Do the rituals. Live a good and perfect life. And show God that you're good enough to earn your Father's acceptance. Live by the letter of the law. And that's what Paul chose of those two. He chose that. He chose the latter, to work hard. In fact, he would say this of himself in the book of Philippians. He wrote this, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. A circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the best. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning I don't even have any Gentile blood in me. I'm perfectly 100% bona fide Hebrew. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was persecuting the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Paul is saying, no one worked harder than me. No one was more righteous than me. And if anyone was going to earn God's love, it was me. Look at all the Christian scalps on my belt. What I did for him. But then what happens? The Damascus Road, he meets God. And discovers he's not a God of works, he's a God of grace. Of grace. A God of grace is not a God that you run from. It's a God you run to. A God of grace is not a God you have to work for. You don't work for grace. God of grace is a God you run to. You fall into his arms. You rest in his unconditional love, his unending goodness. And you just cast yourself on him. Paul spent his whole life reading about that God of grace. But he kept filtering him out because it didn't fit his reality. Because it wasn't the God he wanted. It wasn't the God he fashioned in his mind. See, and this is where conversion, this is where spiritual transformation begins. You will only be changed You'll only be converted when you start to realize that you are dealing with the God who is there, who has revealed himself, the God of grace. He's not the way you want him to be. He just doesn't do the things you want him to do. He doesn't just say and think the things you want him to say and think. He is the way he is, the God of grace. So this transformation, this conversion began with a theological reality. The next thing that happens is there's this historical reality. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's found in the answer that God gives to Paul's question. When Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" he gets an answer, and here's the answer. The Lord said, "I am." Present tense. Not I was, I am. I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Again, present tense. Right now, at this present moment, you are persecuting. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm Jesus, I'm alive, and I'm standing right here in front of you. Right now. The point I'm making here is this. Paul is not having a subjective experience. He's not having a vision in his head. He's not in some sort of dream state. He's not having a hallucination. There is every indication, there's every effort by the author of this book of Acts, Luke, to show you that Paul's conversion was not the result of a subjective experience. I mean, there is objective, stubborn, physical, concrete, historical reality going on here. And we know that. I mean, we see this in the chapter a number of ways. On account of Paul's conversion, we learn that the men who were with him could hear the voice. They couldn't make out the Hebrew words. But the men with him heard it. Acts 22 tells us that they saw the light that Paul saw. In fact, here in this chapter, they all fall off their horses. So it's clearly not a hallucination. It's not a wish. In all three counts, we learn that Paul goes blind. Why? It was the light. It wasn't a dream. You don't go blind by a dream. It wasn't something that happened in his head. An actual physical light blinded him. Every account of this event clearly indicates that it wasn't some sort of subjective experience, some wish that happened in Paul's. It was an actual physical, historical event that happened right in front of him, and he saw it with his eyes. He had heard it, but now he saw it. And he was someone who had every reason in the book not to believe it. I mean, he could have walked away that day, continued to be physically and spiritually blind. He had every reason not to believe what was going on. He was invested in that. Now, here's the thing. You don't have to just believe Paul. There were hundreds and hundreds who saw the risen Christ. Hundreds and hundreds of people who would say the same thing as Paul. Hundreds and hundreds of people who would have asked the same question as Paul. Why do you find it so incredible? Resurrection of the dead. We saw Jesus. We touched him. We ate with him. We spoke with him. And he with us. How can you not believe this? Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, I want to make it clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you've taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received as most important, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, which means you can go ask them. Some are asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying that the Christian faith is not based on some idea or subjective experience that someone had. It is based on a resolute, stubborn, unyielding historical reality. Don't believe the people who say what happened 2,500 years later. Believe the people who were there, who saw it, who gave their lives for this testimony, who drank down death like water, and suffered the flames for this historical reality. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he raised again. He got up. And see, that changes everything. It changes you. It's of most importance, as Paul says. Or let me try to explain it another way. We all know that Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He didn't believe that God could exist in a Trinity, that God is one in divine essence, three in persons. You know, we're one in essence. We're human, but we're like a lot. There's more than three of us. He didn't believe in the incarnation of God, God becoming flesh, even though we read about it in Isaiah. When Paul saw Jesus, who was crucified, dead, buried, and standing in front of him, he didn't say, "Jesus, please explain to me the nuances of the Trinity. How does all that work together?" Paul didn't say, "Now, Jesus, please clarify for me this union of divinity and humanity, how that functions." What did he say? Well, if you look at his other testimonies in Acts 5 and Acts 22, this is what Paul said to him. He said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Now, I'm sure Paul had all sorts of questions. Being a theologian, he might have had some objections, but in the light of the resurrection, in light of the Jesus standing there, they didn't matter. They weren't of most importance. Listen, there are a lot of people today who say, "You know what? I'd love to believe in a Jesus like Paul did, but when I look at the church and I see how the church acts, you know, how they're, you know, how they sin sometimes, you know, sometimes their words don't match what they believe, I'm not sure I want to believe in Christianity." Or you might say, "Well, I can understand how a God, you know, is all good and powerful, but I can't understand how he allows evil in this world. It's called free will. But anyway, and suffering to happen in the world. I'm not really sure I can believe in a God who does that. Let's people sin." Do you know what Paul would say to that? He would verbally grab them by the collar, and he'd say, "Listen, Jesus Christ suffered, and he died for sins, and he was buried, and he rose from the dead, and he defeated death, and then he went to the grave, and he blew a hole on the other side, and he bids you to follow him, so don't stand there in your grave and argue. Asking questions, you get up and you follow him. Lord, what would you have me to do? I'll figure out all that other stuff later. Because that's of most importance. When the reality of eternal life lies within your grasp, you don't stand there asking questions. You put your faith in him and you follow him. And you cast yourself on him. You're converted by the historical reality of what happened. And you say, "Lord, you died for my sins. You're my Savior. I cast myself on you." So Paul was converted by this theological reality of who God was. He was converted by this historical reality. God is standing right in front of him. And he was converted by this personal reality that he encountered. One of the things that the author seems really to emphasize in this passage is how personally the Lord takes Paul's persecution of the church. Not just once, but twice. When he confronts Paul in verse 14, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And when he identifies himself in verse 15, he goes, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It's said two times in three passages. Why does Paul bring this up? Because it was seared into his mind that he was persecuting Jesus. He thought he was persecuting the church. Jesus says, "No, you're persecuting me." This is Jesus saying, "I have such a radical and intimate relationship and solidarity with my people, so much so that whatever is true of them is true of me, and whatever is true of me is true of them." When you grab onto Christ, he grabs onto you, and no one can pluck you out of his hand, says the Gospel of John. See, theologians refer to it as our union with Christ. When we cast ourselves on Christ, it's a major theme in the New Testament. Listen to what Paul writes about. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes this: "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ. Even though we've been dead in trespasses, you are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus." See, being a Christian is more than just knowing about God. It's being in a relationship with him that's so close, so intimate, that what happens to one happens to the other. It's called the union of Christ. So Paul says, put on Christ. Put on Christ. Put like a coat, put on Christ. Jesus describes in John 17, he says, "I in them and they in me." Now, what am I getting? Okay, this is what I'm getting to. Imagine for a moment that you are Saul, later named Paul. You are the prosecutor and persecutor of Christians. And Christ is upset, and he should be. You're the prosecutor and persecutor of Christians, and you're on your way up to Damascus, and you're gonna more scalps, more dead Christians. And then the risen Lord himself comes to you, blinds you, knocks you off your feet, and informs you two times that everything you have done to Christians, you have done to him. He was there when they stoned Stephen. What do you expect to hear at that point of time when Jesus gets in your face and says, "You've been persecuting me"? What do you think the next words Paul was expecting? "Paul, you're a dead man." That's what he's expecting. That's what you ought to hear, right? It's what you deserve to hear. It's what you expect to hear. What you don't expect to hear is this, the next verse: "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness. I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith," not works, "in me." You see, that's what changes you. That is what converts you. It happens the moment you come face to face with the personal reality that the sins that you have sinned are sins against God himself, and what you really deserve is death, and yet he offers you something completely undeserved. He offers you grace. Grace. Romans 6:23 puts it this way. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, conversion happens. Spiritual transformation happens when you come to personal realization that Christianity is not achieved, it's received. It's a gift. True conversion, real change happens when you realize there is nothing you can do to save yourself but to cast the entirety of your being on Christ as my Savior, the one who loves me, the one who has grace. You see, that's the gospel. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, whoever puts their faith in their good deeds, no. Whoever puts their faith in their good intentions, no. In their good nature, no. In their public service, no. Whoever believes, whoever puts their faith in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, that's when real conversion, real change happens. When you come to that place in your life where you say, I'm not the savior of my soul. That's why Jesus came. It's the only thing that makes Christianity distinct from any other religion. Every other religion, you work for God. You do the five pillars. You take the eightfold noble path. Because there's no savior in any other religion. You're the savior. Christianity is the only one where God says, I love you. Because I love you, I'll take the punishment to myself and give you grace. Because I'm a God of love and grace. We're not the Savior. Jesus is. And we put our faith in him and his amazing grace. And this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what Christians believe. A salvation that comes upon us. That takes us up. This grace, this love. It changes us from the inside out. Not the outside in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being a God who loves us so. It's incredible. It's hard to get our minds around the fact that you died for us, took our punishment, and gave us in exchange your righteousness. You gave us your righteousness. You said it was finished on the cross, and you showed us when you rose from the dead that what you said was true. Lord, thank you for the price you paid. Thank you for the transaction completed. Thank you for the promises and the life that is ours in Christ. And thank you for the conversion. Thank you for the transformation of our souls. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we get to pray. Amen.